The reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. That can be found on page 165 of the Bibles in the pews. That's page 685, Isaiah, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices. What are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Can I just say, just add my welcome to David. It's very good to have you with us, particularly all the friends and family here of the Andersons. It's really, really lovely to have you with us. I imagine many of you here for the first time, you may not know, therefore, that we tend to have a tradition after the sermon, just of a time of Q&A. So if anything strikes you as we go through the sermon, anything you want to want to ask about, please do jot it down on a little post-it note. There should be some post-its around, and then we collect them up. And we'll have a time of Q&A just towards the end of our service. But as we begin, let me pray. Father, we think of how The Apostle Paul said the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so Father, now as we turn to your Holy Scriptures, as we turn to ancient words, please would they indeed make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, into Isaiah. I wonder how you feel. We're getting into Isaiah. Certainly, for many years, I used to think of Isaiah a bit like Hamlet, Shakespeare's Hamlet, like an important work. You know, a work that maybe you have there on your shelf, maybe something you delve into with sort of old words and but not something you'd kind of maybe on a Friday evening choose to open up a bit of Hamlet and have a look. You know, a bit inaccessible, perhaps. A bit impenetrable. The kind of thing that maybe literary types enjoy, and there may be some literary types here. I've never been to the Hay on Wye Literary Book Festival. One day we're going to go as a family, but we haven't yet been. I want to suggest straight away that the Isaiah is in a different category to that. This, as we were just praying, is a book which will make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because the Bible is one book. It is one book with one story, one unfolding narrative, with one hero, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So if you're here today as someone who's perhaps weighing things up a bit, wondering, not quite sure where you stand when it comes to Christian things, this is a book for you. Because, in fact, the hero of the book is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get into the New Testament, what you find is Isaiah quoted again and again and again. The whole Old Testament is, but this book, second only to the Psalms, as quoted, 66 times specific references made to Isaiah. Over 350 times the sort of allusions are made. So this is the text that the early church used in order to understand what Christianity was all about. So don't in any way think this is for Bible scholars. It's not for scholars. This is for skeptics. This is for anyone who wants to get to grips with Jesus and want to work out what they think of him. But it's also for those of us who would say, yes, we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been doing so now for coming on 20 years, just under 18 years. And I'd say this for me is probably my most precious book in the whole of the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. And the reason is the way in which Isaiah writes. He writes in a poetical sort of a way. He writes full of metaphor. And what he does is he makes truths which we hold really central as Christians and makes them bright, makes us feel the force of them. This is an emotive book. And it's therefore a great book to be getting into at the start of a new year, because it's so easy for the Christian faith to become a bit like wallpaper, for the things we believe just to be there. Yeah, but not particularly special. Not something we take notice of. And if we listen to Isaiah with an open heart, I suggest you will find that the things that you are familiar with as a Christian become richer and more vivid, more colourful. So that's why we're getting into Isaiah. We're getting into Isaiah for the next 6-7 weeks. We're doing the prologue, the first 12 chapters of the book, which is the opening of the whole book. It tells you where you're going. And today we're in the prologue to the prologue. So I got some books through the post this week, and what I always do, I read all the books. Actually, Derek gave me a book over Christmas, bang, straight, and I always read the prologue. I want to know what's going to go on, where the book's going, what's it's all about. And that's what we're getting to see today. So if you only come once, this is the day to come. So what we have here is an arresting book, and we see that right from the start. Yes, it was written in time. We're told, chapter 1, verse 1, it was written at a point in Israel's history covering four kings, or actually kings of Judah, which is the southern part of the people of God. They were the bit around Jerusalem. That's when it was written. It was written in a specific time of history. But this is the message is for everyone. Joanna read it very well. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth. And these words are, this kind of phrase is often one when that is used in the Old Testament as of kind of court proceedings. What we have here is all of creation being bidden to come and hear and sit in the gallery, or in fact sit in the jury. I'm doing jury service starting tomorrow. Don't know what it's going to be like, but we've got to come and sit in the jury and listen to God's accusation against his people. His accusation against his people. We've got a serious accusation in this first chapter, and it's in two parts. The first part is this. He says, my people have disowned me. My children, the people of Judah, Israel, have disowned me. They have spurned me as their father. Our relationship is broken. So if you're jotting down notes, you may be, perhaps this would be the note to take, that verses 2 to 9, chief accusation number 1, their relationship with God is ruined. Now, Israel was a privileged nation because God had set his affections on them. He chose them of all the peoples in the ancient Near East. He said, that little people group, the people of Israel, will be mine. And I will adopt them. I will become to them as a father. They'll not just be my subjects and I'll not just be their lord. No, they will be my own children. And I'll put them in a land and I will lead them and I will multiply them and I will bless them and protect them. And that begins back in the time of the Exodus. And then you have sort of the following years, you see God carrying out his promises to do that. And here in Isaiah, we get to a point where they're now installed in the land. And they're a large people group. And God, and they have sort of many years of God protecting them and providing for them, so which they know about. And now what we get is a heart-wrenching accusation. Because God says, these people of mine, verse 2, who I have reared over centuries and brought them up, they have rebelled against me. In fact, they do not know me. Know, that is not something to know about, but in a relational kind of way, like a husband and wife know each other. We're told Adam knew his wife Eve, referring to sexual intercourse. It's a deeply intimate relational thing, and he's saying my people have no knowledge of me. In fact, an ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. There's no connection between us. None at all. There's less connection between us than there is between an animal and its master. I don't know if you read in the papers, it was a few months ago now, but I think I heard her on the radio, she's also in the papers, there's Terry Roberts, a woman called Terry Roberts from America, and her son, Charlie Roberts, was a mass murderer. He went in and into a school and killed 5 young women, young girls, and then he killed himself. And you see, certainly in the newspaper report, I was just sort of pulling up and looking at it again this week, and I've seen the most chilling picture really is of Charlie as a sort of, I think, a 12-year-old boy, there in his baseball garb, and there kind of a little kind of just regular school kid, and the whole point of the article, what Terry Roberts is saying is that, how could my child have done this? This child that I've loved and cared for and brought up, and wow, we're on different planets. So I don't know him. I don't know my son like that. And it's almost as though that is what God is saying of his people. They don't know me. No. And it's not just that we happen to be on a different wavelength. No, they have chosen that way willfully. Chapter 1, verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Wow. Isn't that evocative, that idea of turning your back on God? That for a human being to do that to another human, you know, that is a significant thing. A friend of mine was telling me about how, and I didn't know all the ins and outs of kind of what went on with his relationship with someone else that he was sort of had been very close to, but he was saying how there'd been some sort of falling out between them, and then they just happened to be at a community event, and they were sitting watching something, and they happened to be sitting next to each other, and these two people who've been very close friends, well, one of them just put his earphones in and was just listening to something, and no acknowledgement at all of my friend. Now, I don't know what happened quite in that relationship, but it was a big deal, the equivalent of a sort of I'm turning my back on you. Now, imagine that is. I don't know if you've ever literally turned your back on someone. I guess you don't really do that. We do it much more kind of, or we might just avoid someone. But to literally turn your back on someone, it's a huge deal. But what we're being told here is something infinitely bigger. My people, who I have loved, have turned their back on me. They are dead set against knowing me and relating to me. And that is what sin is, isn't it? That is sin. It is not bad behavior, sin. Sin is not having too much to drink. Sin is not getting angry or saying something you shouldn't. No, sin fundamentally is a settled, committed stance that is opposed to God. It is a turning away from him. Here we're seeing it is an unreasonable thing to do, utterly unjustified. It's a God who gives us all the good things we enjoy in life, all the fun and the friendship and the falling in love, everything that is good in life. We turn away from him. We choose to say, no, I don't want to know you. Sin primarily is a vertical thing. Sins of what happen as a result. They're the horizontal. They're the things where we fall out with each other and all that. But fundamentally, sin is vertical. And this is not just in Isaiah. For instance, in Romans, we see that sin, we're told, is suppressing the truth about God, saying, I just don't want to know you. What can be known, we're told by the Apostle Paul, is plain to people, but no thank you. I don't want to know. And if that is the case, I guess we can say it's possible, therefore, to be very moral and very sinful at the same time. Picture a child who has kind of grown up enjoying only good things, looked after kind of in a devoted way by his parents, provided for, kind of leaves home. And is, I don't know, given a home to live in by his parents and an allowance and everything and just provided for in every single way. And yet that child chooses not to know, chooses to sever relations with his father and his mother. But his father comes and he's knocking on the door of his house and his son opens and he sees who it is. Slams the door, turns his back, goes back into his home. Now, it doesn't matter how polite that child is to maybe any house guests who are there at the time, how kind a person he is, what sort of dealings he has with the peoples within his home. That's all commendable, but that's to gloss over the really big issue of rejection of the one who he owes his everything to, his life, everything. You see, sin is far, far worse than we naturally think of it. It is a personal affront against our Maker. It is putting two fingers up to God and saying, no, thank you. I do not want you in my life. And I think none of us naturally think like that. We don't feel this, the weight of it. I think certainly friends I have, a few family members who aren't Christian. Without it, I mean, across the board, I'm lucky enough to have friends and family who really don't like personally offending anybody. That is the one thing you do not do. So we're super polite to each other, of course. You write thank you letters after Christmas. You know, that's what you get on well. Your politeness is important. Civility. Nothing that would cause offence. And in a way, I'm just the same. I think about. So the point I guess I wanted to make there is that. It mystifies me, therefore, that it might be okay, though, for to give personal offence to God, to be so anti giving personal offence to other people, but the notion it might give personal, it doesn't matter. No, he's a real being, a real person, but I'm a Christian, and I do exactly the same thing. I make light of sin. I think of sin as perhaps so. It's a shame, you know. I've rebelled against him, and oh dear, that's a black mark against my name. Perhaps I've incurred some debt, maybe. But I go, oh, that's okay. It's covered, which wonderfully it is in the Lord Jesus. All our sins and our sin is covered, and that is true. But if you only think like that, you are missing something very fundamental, and that is that sin grieves the living God, because God is real. He's a person, and we grieve him with our sin. So when we turn from him, it matters. It's not just a pity. In the same way, it's not just a pity when we turn away from someone we love. Well, it's not just a pity when we turn away from the God who made us. Now, we've got to be careful. When reading this, we are reading this as people who live kind of the other side of Jesus' coming. And that means our relationship with God is secure if we trust in Christ. He will never let his people go. So we're secure. But the danger is we just go, oh, that's okay, therefore it doesn't matter. Sin doesn't really matter. No, it does. It still does. Because even though our Lord will never not love us, we can still grieve him. And that should sober us as Christians. You see, it's very easy to talk of Christianity at heart being a relational faith. But really, when we put our faith under the microscope, it can look very impersonal, unrelational. A bit of a sort of a code of beliefs we have, a set of agreed do's and don'ts. And we may talk of God as being our Father, and may speak of us being his children, but really that's only a name only. Yeah, he's our Father, we're his children. But there's no, we don't sense that. Don't have a living experience of that. And that's why this passage is so precious, and why it is a passage we need to open up. Because I think as you look at it, and you're kind of exposed to the heart of God, look at just verse 2 again, just feel the emotion there, where as God says, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. You can just hear the sort of the pain there, in God's the voice, in God's words, or perhaps verse 5. Lament. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? And the point that's being made there is why are you so stubborn that even though walking out on me does you real harm, you know, it's a kind of suicidal thing to do, you carry on nonetheless. So what we're presented here in Isaiah 1 is a reminder that the God of the Bible is a God who wants to know us. He really does. He made us for himself. He cares passionately for us, as any parent who's in their right mind does for their child. He made us to know him, to relate to him. And for those of us who are regulars here, I think we as elders feel this is something we want to give ourselves to, thinking more about in the year ahead. For some of us, I think we want to recapture this. We may have lost this sense of the wonder of what it is to know God, to having a living relationship with him. We want to spend really this year ahead thinking about how we can help one another be a people who live out what we say, who live out the fact that we claim to be a people who know the God who made this world. So if you are a regular here, can I urge you please to come along to one of the two meetings we're going to be having this week on Monday or Thursday, either or, come to either or, because we're going to be praying. There'll be our prayer meetings, but we'll also take a little bit of time out, a little bit more time than usual, just to think about this theme of deepening our knowledge of God in the year ahead and growing in our relationship with him. And this is why we need to pray for Samuel as well. We must pray for Samuel, that he comes to know personally the Lord for himself. He won't be able to say on the final day, "Oh, my mum and dad believed in you, Father." No, he needs to come to his own living relationship, because the baptism we're going to do later conveys no spiritual benefit on him at all. It doesn't. It's just an outward sign. It doesn't change anything on the inside. It's not going to be different after he is baptized, before he was baptized. What the baptism is a wonderful sign to say, "You are part of the family, Samuel. We treat you as part of our people, as one of us." But then the responsibility for Graham and Claire and all of us will be to bring him up to grow to know the Lord for himself, just as that's our responsibility for one another, to grow, help each other grow in knowledge of the Lord. So there we have it. That's the first accusation in this in Isaiah chapter 1. Their relationship with God is wrecked. It's wrecked. And it is intended as a wake-up call, because I think these words would have come as news to the people of God, Judah, the people of God. And the reason is because, to an external eye at least, if you were sort of walking around Jerusalem, you would have thought, "Hang on a minute, what? They're pretty religious, these guys. They're still offering their sacrifices, and they're doing so, what are they doing? They're doing it in great number. Look at verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices." Well, the Lord says, "What are they to me?" But they're offering many sacrifices, and they're also meeting pretty regularly too. They've got all kinds of ceremonies and services and festivals and feasts. We've got the new moon, so every month, the Sabbath, every week, the convocations. We've got all kinds of things they're doing, and then they were real public prayers. They spread out their hands, quite demonstrative in their worship. They look super religious. But the Lord cannot stand any of it, none of it at all. And why? Well, it was because it was all a show. It was a sham. It was just something they did. All their religious activity was nothing more than that. It was just activity. It was tramping in and tramping out of the temple. Do you see that verse 12? It's a great image. "When you come before me, who has asked this of you? When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts." Basically, all the old kind of religious stuff you do, it's just tramping in and tramping out. It's just, it means nothing. And your sacrificial offerings, verse 13, they're meaningless to me. And their feasts and festivals, well, verse 14, God hates them. And when they pray, verse 15, I will not listen. Accusation number one, their relationship with God was wrecked. And that meant accusation number two is their worship of God is worthless. It was worthless. Why? Well, because we're told, end of verse 15, they have blood on their hands. Yeah, they might, of course, they might have been committed worshippers at the temple, but in the rest of their lives, the rest of the week, their working week, they were ruthless, they were heartless, they were ready to take advantage of those who were more vulnerable than them. I'm going to just read a paraphrased version of this section from Isaiah from a version of the Bible called the Message Bible. So it's because I think it nicely sums up kind of where God's people had got to in their way they were doing things. So this is what God says this is a paraphrased version of Isaiah, the bit we're just looking at. Quit your worship charades. I can't stand your trivial religious games. Monthly conferences, weekly Sabbaths, special meetings, 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 meetings. I can't stand them anymore. Meetings for this, meetings for that. I hate them. You've worn me out. I'm sick of your religion, 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 while you go right on sinning. When you put on your next prayer performance, I'll be looking the other way. No matter how long or loud or often you pray, I'll not be listening. And do you know why? Because you've been tearing people piece to pieces. Your hands are bloody. Go home and wash up. Clean up your act. I love that. Meetings, meetings, meetings. So things had gone badly wrong in Judah. God's people were kidding themselves that as long as they were religious, well, that nothing else really mattered. That was the main thing. They could basically live as they pleased, with no love for neighbour and no concern for corruption within their society. And what had gone wrong? How on earth could they have got to such sort of twisted thinking? How could they think that was okay? Well, the times they were living in, it seems, were boom times. So this is written, we're told, chapter 1, verse 1, in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Uzziah, he was a king who presided over a nation that was Israel. They were doing pretty well. They were wealthy. They weren't being attacked by foreign nations. They looked like they were prosperous. And so it can seem that it seems like God's people perhaps kind of were experiencing these boom years, and we think, hey, everything's fine. We don't need to inconvenience ourselves needlessly with the issues of how the poor are in our society, because it doesn't seem to matter to God. We can just carry on regardless. It's fine. But of course, that is the nub of the issue, which we see throughout this chapter. In thinking like that, they were showing they didn't know God. They had no real knowledge of him. They'd lost sight of him completely. Theirs was a religion without relationship. Religion without any reality. A religion that seemed to think that as long as they made their offerings, turned up for all the high days and holy days, and churned out their prayers, well then God was happy. Well, through his prophet, God leaves them in no doubt how he feels about it. Just as he had again, verse 14, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Just imagine God saying that. Imagine him saying, your monthly prayer gatherings, your small group meetings, your baptismal services, my soul hates. See, God cannot be fooled. He cannot be fobbed off with empty religion. What matters to him is the hearts of his people, hearts that are committed to him, that share his concerns, that hate sin and love good. We're told in the James writes in his letter, religion, that chapter 1 verse 27 of the book of James, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That is true religion. Religion that reflects God's ways, that cares for those who are needy. Now, I think we need to say a word here about some of the practical things we try and join to do as a church, and just say how pleased God is by the way we seek to help those in material need. Be encouraged. If you're at all involved in that team that goes and helps at the cafe, Wild Goose Cafe, that serves homeless people, know that brings great pleasure to God's heart. If you've been able to back what Lindsay's doing in the prison ministry, going into prisons, taking the gospel to them, but also in mentoring ex-offenders, and I know a whole gang of us were packing Christmas presents and to send them into the prisons. You know that is something very beautiful about that in God's eyes. Think of Janine and some of the work she's involved with in helping some of the vulnerable women caught up in the sex trade here in the city. Or Matt, the lead he takes with the food bank and the way we want to sort of provide for those who are in times of financial need. You know, going forward this year as well, we want to hear more of those things. We want to be kind of in praying for some of those works we're involved of in, because we feel we've neglected to mention those as much as we could here at church. But again, there's a danger. These could just be tick box. Yeah, tick. You know, I bring my food for food bank. Job done. I've cared for the poor in this city. Right, now let me get on with my week. You know, I've done my wild goose night this week, and that's fine for the month. I'm all okay. Now, you see, what God is talking about here, of course, is a deeply radical way of life that is all about caring for others. It's committed to others. That will do anything for others, no matter how practical it is. And again, just thinking of some of last term, of before Christmas, again, all sorts of stories came to mind of ways I think we are doing this. I think of someone who gave up loads of time to help someone else set up kind of their IT and computer and web and internet and all sorts of things. Just gave of time to do that when really had quite a lot on his own plate to be facing. I think of someone who's offering to babysit every single week. Yeah, babysit, I'm there every week. To now a couple some time. Well, actually, they'd go to a small group, but so you could imagine anyone saying, "I'll babysit for you just to give you time off," so you can do that. I had a very moving conversation with someone just here at church just before Christmas, and I was saying that we were thinking about this, that there's someone in junior church, one of our younger members, who we really want to help settle at junior church, so she enjoys it, and she'd want to come. And the person I was talking to was asking her, look, would you be up for every single week, for as long as it takes, just being there at junior church, just to help her settle? No question, she said. Absolutely no question. It's beautiful. That is pure religion. That is caring for people in need. This is the mark of people who know God. The test of authenticity. What we do, not just now when everyone's watching, but behind the scenes when they're not. When it is costly to us. We want to reflect him in all of our lives, not just on a Sunday or when we're together. Now, of course, that really, though, is the mark of a living relationship, isn't it? Because when someone you love rings up and says, "I need you," you go, if you've got a real, no matter how costly. You do that kind of thing. If they say, "I need you to do this for me," you'll do that. You know, we have quite a keen sense of family commitments. A lot of us have parents. We will be there for them. Or as we'll get older, we'll have children. We just that's just what you do. I mean, I think of Nathan and Millie just popping up to London this week because Nathan's parents were in need. And I don't know how convenient it was to do and what it cost them, but that's just what we do. We have a real, living, vital relationship with parents. We just drop everything to go for them. And here's the point. People should look on us around in our community and go, wow, these people live as though they have a real relationship with the Lord in heaven. And that means they do drop anything. Nothing is too costly for them. Of course they will, because they know him, they love him, and so they want to reflect his heart, reflect his concerns. They want to resist evil, they want to do good, because that's what he's about. But I want to keep saying, I don't think this is meant as a beat up for us today. I think the Lord wants to encourage us to keep doing the things we are doing. Because I think there's all sorts of things we're doing. But I think if there is a challenge, it's just, we just got to watch. We just got to watch any form of Christianity that just is about the form rather than the substance. So for instance, praying. I think our public praying, you know, it can be so important to get our praying just right. Or I think, but forget, actually, you know, just speaking to our Father. What matters is the person who comes up to pray is just with integrity speaking to their Father in heaven, no matter how it sounds. Or I think of my own personal prayer life, and over a number of years, really grappling with to have a more fruitful prayer life. But then one of the single most helpful thing I've learnt is that the way for a prayer life to flourish is to stop thinking about the prayer life. To stop thinking about saying my prayers, or have I prayed for Samuel this week as I get ready to baptize him? Think about the person to whom you're praying. That is the thing. Forget it's all about God, knowing him. And the praying is just the vehicle by which we are relating to him. So we want to restore the God-centeredness that lies at the heart of Christianity to our church this year. This is going to be the focus. This is where we're headed. Please do join us on Monday or Thursday as we talk a bit more about it. So we have had a searing accusation from God to his people. Very briefly, just as we finish, we're left with a surprising invitation. Searing accusation, finally, verses 18 to 20, a surprising invitation. Because what God says now is essentially, look, let's go into a side room and have an out-of-court settlement. Come, let us reason together, he says. So off go God's people into the side room, and they're thinking, yikes, what are the terms he's going to offer? What's it going to be? What are we going to have to do? What's he going to demand? Well, he's going to demand basically nothing. Well, basically, it's all going to be on his side. He's told his people to clean up their act, and now he says, well, look, I'm willing to cleanse you completely. Your bloody hands are going to be washed clean. Verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. No, they are as red. They are red as crimson. They shall be like wool. So in your mind's eye, you want to picture freshly fallen snow. Bright white. That's how you're going to be. That's how you're going to be, God says. You're dirty now. You're bloody. Think of a friend of mine who was a big snowboarder, telling me about his snowboarding exploits and this big jump he was doing with his friends. And I think with snowboarding, you can kind of catch an edge quite badly, and it everything can go wrong. And he was telling me how he did, and bang, he landed face down, nose down on the snow, and blood everywhere. And you think, wow, freshly fallen snow, one, and then you've got blood spattered snow. Totally different. Now, I guess that snow is never going to get, it's never going to get white again easily. It's just going to melt away, you know, and it's going to, and it's, the, this is why it's so powerful. He's not saying I'm going to go from white to red. You're going to go from red, indelibly red, to pure white. We once stained a bath mat, I think a white bath mat, I think some blood got on it. Let's try and, okay, bleach it, but it just went to pink. God's not going to make his people pink. He's going to make them white. White as snow, white as wool. That's what he's going to do for his people. It's a bit like, imagine this book here is a record of my whole life. Imagine a lot of, and all the rubbish stuff in my life. There's not good stuff, but like maybe my diary, everything I've written, it's scribbled on and all recorded. You know, it's just, and it's a record really of kind of blood, of sort of things I've, people hurt, how I've hurt people, thoughtless things I've done, selfish things. And God is saying, well, look, we're gonna cleanse it. Give you a brand new book, brand new one. Just bright white, nothing. Just nothing against your name. That's what I'm going to do for you, he says. That's what the book of Isaiah is all about. That's the journey he's on. I'm going to take you blood spattered people and make you clean, and I'm going to refresh you and restore you. And here is the thing. That is what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you trust in Christ, all you have to do is turn to him, trust in him. The language in verse 19 and 20 is kind of willing and obedient. You gladly submit to him rather than resist him. Well, you are made clean. So we're told in the New Testament a number of times. So for instance, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or he says in Ephesians 5, he says, Christ loved the church, that's you and I, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Why? Well, in order to present him to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, white, pure, spotless. That is the future for anyone who trusts in Christ. And that is what baptism is a symbol of. It's what baptism is a sign of washing. We're told about that in Acts 22. Paul says, I think Peter says, be baptized and wash your sins away. Not literally that baptism is a washing, but it's a sign of cleansing. And so, what God has done for us in Jesus is purify us. And so the call to us is, well, be who you now are. You've been cleansed. Sin now is like a rubbish post-it note. It never can't stick to you anymore in God's eye. Or when the final day, nothing will be sticking to you. But live out who you now are. Should we take a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. How we praise you, Father, for the cleansing work of Jesus Christ, cleansing us from all our corruption. How we pray we would cling to Jesus, we would trust in Jesus, we would submit in our will to him, we'd willingly follow him, and so have confidence of total cleansing on that final day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.